Luke chapter 9 is an exciting and interesting story, passage in the life of Jesus. It includes teaching, but it also tells us stories from his life. If you grab one of those Bibles at the back and you don't have one, on the passage that we're looking at this morning is on page 866. Or you'll find it in Luke chapter 9. And I'm going to try to go through a number of verses here. I don't know how you eat an apple. Probably you eat an apple in a pretty organized way. You start on one side of it, right? And you would bite it from one side and you'd keep working down that one side, right? Can you visualize yourself eating an apple? This morning we're going to go through this passage, these 50 verses, so be strong, people. We're gonna bite it from both sides of the apple. And that's because of the way that I believe scripture is often set up, that there's a core in the middle of a passage. And what we're gonna do is we're gonna bite one side in verse 1, and then we're gonna turn the apple over and bite it in verse 50. And we're gonna work our way in, and notice that there's sort of layers, to mix metaphors, like an onion. But I don't want you to think about eating an onion this morning, so let's talk about an apple. Genesis chapter 2 notwithstanding, or Genesis chapter 3, we'll still eat an apple this morning and look at this passage from both sides. When the story begins, and we just advance this slide here, things are going very, very well. Does anyone have the ability to advance? I should have that thing, but I don't. Oh, there, Mike has it. There we go. I'll take it. I'll know where to do it then. Thanks. When we begin this passage in verse 1, things are about as exciting as they could possibly be for the disciples of Jesus in Luke chapter 9 verse 1. It says, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Talk about, an upgrade from a normal human being. The disciples are told, I'm going to give you in my name authority over all the emissaries of Satan. I mean, that's not bad. And you can cure diseases too in my name. And he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whenever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Verse 6 says, and they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. That's exciting stuff. The 12 sent out as ambassadors of the name of Jesus, curing diseases and casting out demons. And this strange instruction that Jesus gives them, don't take anything with you when you go, is almost an expectation that they're going to be received, that they're going to be welcomed into villages and towns surrounding the region, that people will bring them into their home and feed them. In fact, Jesus says, if they don't do that for you, then shake the dust off your feet. Have nothing to do with people who won't receive you. And in fact, there were a lot of people excited to receive the disciples of Jesus at this stage in the Lord's ministry. Things were going tremendously well. Jesus has the highest possible authority, and he's giving it to his disciples that they would minister in his name. Let's go to the other end of the apple in verse 50, because there's more about this highest possible authority of the name of Jesus. An interesting experience happens where it says, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him. Oh, it's a double, if you notice the slide does this passage twice. Sorry about that. I wondered, why is it so long on the slide? Verse 50 says, but Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. this authority of Jesus' name is not just contained within the 12 disciples. They're bumping into people out there in the world who have this highest possible authority in Jesus' name and are doing the same kind of work. Jesus' name is powerful. And if you were someone who had encountered Jesus, one of these 12 disciples who knew him, you'd be excited, wouldn't you? I mean, I've found Jesus, and in his name, the demons have to flee. And in his name, the lame walk, and the blind see, and the deaf hear. He has the highest possible authority. I mean, we could not have found a more exciting teacher to follow than this Jesus. And it gets even better as we go into the apple a little bit further. So let's slip back then to earlier verses in verse 16. Because Jesus not only has the highest possible authority, it's even better than that. He has unlimited resources. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 10 and going through to verse 17, tells the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And we looked at it recently. You remember the disciples come to Jesus and say, "You've been teaching for a long time. There's not enough food for these people. Send them back into the villages so that they can eat." Jesus says, "You feed them." They say, "What are you talking about? We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we're to go and buy food for all these people," they say. There were about 5,000 men, Luke tells us. Jesus instructs them to have the people sit down in groups. And then in verse 16, as you see here on the slide, taking 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set them before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up. 12 baskets of broken people and broken pieces. Broken pieces. And the disciples learn this lesson. I mean, not only does Jesus have the highest possible authority, not only can we cast out demons and cure diseases in his name, our Jesus, this rabbi who we're following, has unlimited resources. I don't know how he did that. I didn't see what happened there, but we just gave him, you remember, Andrew, we just gave him a few loaves of bread and 2 fish, and we fed everybody. Plus, there were leftovers for each one of us. We each carried home a takeout package. Jesus has unlimited resources. And if I was one of the disciples at this moment, I would be feeling so excited because I've found this teacher whose authority is beyond anything that I can imagine, whose ability to produce resources is miraculous. We don't need to worry about not having enough money. Jesus can just multiply things. We don't have to worry about not having enough food. Jesus can just make more of it. Can you imagine how excited you would be? I mean, some of these stories are familiar to us, but we have to remember when the disciples were experiencing these things, they didn't know what was about to happen. These things happened as complete surprises to them, and they would have been incredibly enthused and excited. Not only that, let's go to the other side of the apple and bite into this layer on the other side. Because with Jesus, not only are there unlimited resources, but also no enemy is too strong. The disciples are struggling later on in Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 43. They're struggling with a demon that is afflicting a boy. And they try, you know, they have the authority of Jesus' name that he's given them at the beginning of this passage, and they're trying to cast out this demon, but it just seems too strong. And maybe there was a time before Jesus intervened when they were thinking, oh dear, you know, maybe our rabbi's name is not as powerful as we thought. You know, we cast out all those demons when he sent us out to minister, but here's we found one that doesn't seem to submit to his name. But Jesus comes into this situation, and you might remember the story. The father begs with Jesus, "Please, I asked your disciples to cast this demon out, and they tried, but he wouldn't go." And in verse 41 of Luke chapter 9, Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Jesus is a bit exasperated. He's given his disciples authority. What's wrong with them? While he was coming, the demon threw him on the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Jesus has the highest possible authority. He has unlimited resources, and no enemy is too strong for Jesus. As a disciple, this is pretty exciting stuff. You are following the best possible spiritual leader that you could ever hope to have discovered, right? His name forces demons to flee and diseases to be broken in their power. He can take the smallest number of resources and multiply them to meet any unimaginable situation. And even when you're not able to defeat the enemy, Jesus can. There is no enemy that is too strong for him. But it gets even better if we go back to the first side of the apple and look at verse 20 in Luke chapter 9. It's dawning on the disciples in Luke chapter 9 verse 18 to 20 that Jesus has been given a mission from God. The creator of the universe is giving Jesus a special mission. Just backing up a little bit from what's on the slide in verse 18, Jesus was praying alone and the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." It's dawning on them. They're enlightened to understand. You're the anointed one of God. I mean, not only do you have the highest possible authority, not only can you produce unlimited resources, not only are you stronger than any enemy that might face us from the forces of hell, but you're the anointed one of God. You're the promised Messiah. And in other Gospels, Jesus confirms that to his disciples, doesn't he? And admits that's true. That's exactly who I am. I'm the one the prophet spoke about who would come to deliver the people of God from their oppressor. I mean, it just keeps getting better for these disciples. Who could have hoped? I was just a fisherman a few days ago. I used to be a tax collector. Now I'm the follower of this Jesus whose name drives demons away, whose name heals diseases, who can multiply resources, who can face down any enemy. Better than that, he's the promised Messiah of the ancient prophets. And I found him. How much better could things possibly be for the disciples of Jesus than they are in Luke chapter 9. In fact, it gets even better when you flip the apple over. The identity of Jesus is not only that he's the Messiah, because you have to understand that Jewish people expected a Messiah who would be a human being. But it's even better than that, because some of the disciples, Peter, John, and James, are on a mountainside with Jesus, and in verse 35 of Luke chapter 9, a voice came out of the cloud, the very voice of God himself, saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." I mean, this isn't even the Messiah that they expected. This is the Son of God. At this point, this is starting to break apart all their Jewish categories of theology. They can't even understand who it is they're encountering here. This is the eternal Son of God, affirmed by a voice from heaven. transfigured, the Bible says, which, and you know, that's a word that we don't use anywhere except in the Bible. But his appearance changed before them, and they understood, we're not even dealing with a normal human person. This is God in human form. Could anything be better than this? We're following the one whose name has the highest authority, who can multiply resources, who can face down any enemy, who is the anointed one of God, and who is the eternal Son of God himself. Wow. You know, we've just won the lottery, guys. This is the best possible situation for our lives. What possibly could go wrong from here? Nothing. I mean, Jesus is just going to face down every enemy. He's going to multiply every resource. He's going to accomplish the redemption of God's people. This is exciting stuff. We're going to battle the gates of hell and force them down. But so far, we haven't got to the core of the apple. So far, we're just biting it on either side. And this apple's pretty good. But as we know already this morning, and I read for you, that in the midst of this apple, this isn't the core. All this exciting stuff that's true and wonderful is not the core of the apple. The core comes in verse 21. And we call this message the Jesus scandal. Because when you get to this core of the apple, something strange happens. Jesus says to him, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. I think there's good biblical evidence that when Jesus got to the part about him dying, they'd stop listening. Over and over again, Jesus told them, I'm going to be raised on the third day, but they didn't even remember that part, right? Why? Because if Jesus has the highest possible authority, if demons flee at the sound of his name, if diseases are cured by his authority, if Jesus can multiply resources to limitless proportion, if Jesus can face down any enemy, if Jesus is the anointed one of God, if Jesus is the divine Son of God from eternity, why must he die? Jesus, you can accomplish anything. You don't need to die. This is why in other Gospels, Peter takes Jesus aside and the Gospels say Peter rebukes him. Why? Because it doesn't make any sense that Jesus would have to die. There's no enemy that can defeat him. There's no situation that outmatches him. Jesus, you can succeed without dying. We've seen you do miraculous things. What are you talking about? You must die. And it gets even worse for these disciples because, I mean, they found the greatest possible leader to follow in all of human history. And they could be expected to look forward to all kinds of future advantages. They found the pearl beyond price. They found the secret of the ages when they found Jesus. But Jesus doesn't only have shocking news and scandalous news about himself. He tells them scandalous news about their lives. He goes on and says, and he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Again, I think the disciples only listened to about half of what Jesus said in this portion of Scripture. Because the news is not only bad for him, not only is he telling them that he must die, but he goes on to say, and you are going to have to give up your lives for my sake too. This is the great mystery of the gospel, that the all-powerful and eternal Son of God, who has a name above every name, who has the highest authority, who can multiply resources, who can defeat any demon of hell, who is the anointed Son of God, must die. But it's our only hope, as we've remembered again this morning. Only if the agent of creation, only if the creator of the universe himself was willing to enter it after it had been destroyed by sin and redeem it by his power, was there any hope for all of us. Once you're inside a system, and that's, you're a part of it, right? And we're a part of creation, aren't we? And creation is damaged. Paul says, all of creation groans for the redemption of God's children, because the whole thing has been tainted by our sin and our rebellious hearts. There is no way inside this system that there is any hope, because we're all affected by the problem of sin. We can't save ourselves. Paul refers to it in Ephesians chapter 2 by saying, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. God warned Adam and Eve, on the day that you rebel against me, you will surely die. You will become powerless to affect your own situation. There will be no more hope for you if you break covenant with me. And that's exactly what has happened to the human race. We cannot solve our deepest and most essential problem, that we are broken in communion from the very God who created us. How could there be hope for a creature of God that knows nothing of his creator? We wander aimlessly. We, like sheep, go astray. We wander each in our own direction, separated totally from the God who loves us and created us. And as I mentioned when we celebrated communion, when that happened, it was all to our disadvantage. We're broken now in our relationship with God, but God is not diminished in one bit by that circumstance. God is not somehow lonelier because his creation won't relate to him. He's not somehow diminished in his power because the people that he created won't serve his purposes, right? We're talking about the eternal God here, all-powerful, all-knowing. Complete, entirely in his own nature. But this God is also all loving. And having created us, he loves us. One of the most famous and simplest verses of the Bible that will be held up in the end zones of NFL football games this afternoon is John 3:16. God loved the world, and he so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The only explanation to this strange core of the apple, where Jesus says, I must die, is the love of God. That's the only explanation for it. Yes, Jesus died for our sins. He had to die for our sins. But why would God care about our sin? Why wouldn't he just leave us in the consequences of our sin? They were just. He told us and warned us that if you separate yourself from me, I'm your source of life and you will die. We had and we will. But because of his love for us, God could not stand to see us suffer the consequences that we'd brought upon ourselves. And so this Jesus, who has the highest authority, who has unlimited resources, who can defeat any enemy, who is the anointed one of God, who is the eternal Son of God, because of God's love, he must die. And as Christians have reflected back on this event and considered what God has really done for us at the cross, Paul can say God demonstrates his love towards us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he calls us into a way of living that makes no sense if you're a follower of the one who has the highest authority and can multiply any resources and defeat any enemy. You know, you might think, well, then our job is going to be go around and kick some doors open and tell people, hey, we follow the true and living God, and you better submit to him too. Right? I mean, Jesus has the highest authority. He has unlimited resources. And Jesus says, no, that's not how I want you to move forward. If you're going to follow me, you'll have to deny yourself. You'll have to lose your life for my sake. Now, I could preach a very long message, and by God's grace, I'm not going to for you this morning, about what it means to really lose your life for Jesus. One little comment about it is that for the first 12 people who ever heard that, it meant they were going to lose their lives. Most historians agree that the first followers of Jesus died as martyrs. This wasn't just a poetic idea that Jesus was sharing. He was going to the cross and would die physically, and they too would die. Christian tradition has it that when Peter was crucified, he said, "Don't crucify me like my Lord died. Crucify me upside down so I don't die the honor of Jesus' death." It wasn't just a cute idea inside a greeting card that they would die to themselves. It was real. And it's been real for Christians all through the centuries, and it's real for Christians today who die in nations around the world because they take the name of Jesus. But it also means something for those of us who will not die physically because we've named Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And at least it means this much. Because right in Luke chapter 9, I think there's an application of this passage. Beginning in second half of verse 43, the disciples are marveling at everything he was doing. And Jesus said to his disciples in verse 44 that's on the screen, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. I've told you before, I'm telling you again, I'm going to die. Don't just concentrate on my authority. Don't just concentrate on my power. I'm here for a purpose, to give my life." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And in the midst of this, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. It's a natural kind of argument in a situation where Jesus is not sent to die for the sins of the world. You know, if we're just following the one who has the highest authority, who can multiply resources, who can defeat any enemy, who's the anointed one of God, who's the eternal Son of God, who created all things, then we better figure out what pecking order we're in, right? Who's closest to this power? Who's at the right hand of this mighty Lord of all creation? And the disciples spoke this way on more than one occasion. Verse 47 says, "But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great.'" As I said, we could make many applications of what it means to lose your life in order to follow Jesus. But at least one of them is right here. That if we really want to understand what greatness is as a follower of Jesus, and Christians are concerned, and people generally are concerned with living great lives, aren't we? And that's not a bad thing. But Jesus says to us, if you really want to live a great life as my follower, you'll become the least among those who you know. In other passages of Scripture, Jesus says you'll become the servant of all. You'll live your life enslaved to the needs of those around you. That is very bad modern psychology, by the way. And I'm not sure what to do about that, because sometimes in my humanity, I feel like I have to say, well, that's somebody else's problem, right? We've all done that. That's somebody else's problem. That's not my problem. I don't have to be involved with that. But Jesus says, if you want to be great, you'll be the servant of everyone. And you will become enslaved to the needs of those around you. And that confronts me, because that's not the way that I live. And the truth be told, until the day we draw our last breath, it will not describe the way that any one of us fully lives. But if there's a horizon in the Christian life of discipleship, if there's a North Star, if there is a summit that we're seeking to climb, it would be this one. That we would live in the shadow of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us by giving our lives to others. And as we do so, not just individually, but as churches, as congregations, as we come together in the name of Jesus and join our hearts and gifts and abilities and say, let's make this about serving one another and all those that God puts us into contact with. Let's encourage each other in this enterprise of giving ourselves away for the glory of Jesus' name. That's how the kingdom of God advances. That's what it means to walk as an army behind our Lord and commanding officer who gave his life that we would give our lives away. There's no militancy in the kingdom of God. We advance as servants, serving needs among the church and beyond for the glory of the name of Jesus who gave his life for us. Soon, and it's coming sooner and sooner, I won't be here anymore. And if there's one message that you keep in your minds and hearts, it would be, I hope, something like the one that I've just shared. I don't fully understand why the eternal, all-powerful Son of God gave his life for me, but it is the defining reality of human existence that he did. And all of our hope rests only in that truth. And as we grasp that truth that we are the beloved children of God and he's proved it to us through the death and resurrection of his Son, then I think we are strengthened and encouraged and empowered to give our lives away. And as we do so, as we serve needs, as we share the truth of this Jesus who died for all who have rebelled and been broken in their communion with God, the kingdom of God advances. And I think that's the heartbeat that propels every church forward. And I've seen it at Bridletown moving us forward, and I'm sure it will continue to do so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the remembrance today of how you work in individual lives, of how you have worked for all of us by giving your body and by shedding your blood. We thank you that at the very core of the good news is the truth that because of the love of God, you died for us. Lord, because of that same love, would you compel us by your Holy Spirit to give our lives away to others? Would you help us to see that what it means to be great as your children is to serve? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're about to sing a song that reminds us that Jesus not only died, but that he rose. And we are empowered into this life of following Jesus by the power of God himself, the person of the Holy Spirit, who has been poured out after the victory that Jesus won over sin and death. So let's sing together, Christ the Lord is risen today.